Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we rejoice in you. We give thanks and praise to you that you have preserved your scriptures down through the years so we can know your ways and your thoughts. And God, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified here today during the preaching of your word. Lord, I just ask and pray that because of what's preached here today, it would cause each of us to have a greater hunger to search your scriptures out and to know you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Today we begin the book of Revelation. And I would like to begin this book with a quote from a scholar I was reading as I was preparing to begin to go through the book of Revelation. The scholar said this, he said, quote, "Readers of the book of Revelation are either mesmerized or mystified by it. The mesmerized come up with such startling interpretations that the mystified often conclude that sober-minded Christian should leave the book well alone," unquote. Is this not true? How many of us have stayed away from eschatological matters simply because we see how outlandish the interpretations are, or how so much of it doesn't stand up to exegetical scrutiny. So we walk away from the whole matter completely. I thought it was a great quote. Readers of the book of Revelation are either mesmerized or mystified by it. The mesmerized come up with such startling interpretations that the mystified often conclude that sober-minded Christians should leave the book well alone. In our study of the book of Revelation, we hope to remedy that matter and come to some firm conclusions regarding what this book is addressing. Now, there is no doubt that it is a difficult book for many. Churchmen down through the ages have avoided this book. For example, John Calvin, a prolific writer, wrote to teach through every book of the Bible save one, the book of Revelation. Was the only one he did not. Martin Luther wrote about 100 volumes of material during his lifetime, but he didn't write a commentary on Revelation. Even the dispensational camp, which thrives on their insane eschatological views, only has two single book standalone commentaries written in their 150-year history, which go through the book of Revelations verse by verse. Two. This morning, I simply want to cover what is known as the prologue of Revelation. Verses 1 through 3 is the prologue of this book. A prologue is simply an introduction to a discourse. It sets the stage for what is going to be presented. What is presented is found in the body of this writing, starting in verse 4 and on. But before we look at those three simple verses, I want to talk to you about two matters. Number one, the date when the book was written, because that's of importance. And two, I want to address the idea that the book should be interpreted literally. That the book must be interpreted literally. I want to address that also. The date of when John wrote this letter is important to try and establish. Herein lies a huge crux, in fact. The futurists, the dispensationalists, the futurists, say that the book was written in the 90s A.D. The preterists, those who say that what is written in the book of Revelation has already taken place, the futurists say it hasn't taken place yet, the preterist says it has already taken place, their dating of the book is much earlier, prior to 70 A.D. This is of huge importance. If one can prove when the book was written, it would cause huge damage to the other side's position. Again, the preterists say it had to be written before 70 AD, and the futurists say it had to be written subsequent to AD 70, and in fact needed to happen during a time of persecution, and that was during Emperor Domitian's reign in the 90s AD. If the futurists can prove that it was written in the 90s, then obviously the preterists' arguments are ruined. If the preterists can prove that it was written prior to 70 AD, then the futurist view is ruined. Do you see how important it is when it comes to the dating of this book as to when it was written? Those of you who were in hermeneutics class, that's one of the things that's important in your biblical introduction, establishing when a particular letter was written. The strongest proof the futurists have for their view of the late date, that it was written somewhere in the 90s, and in fact is what they solely rely on for their view of the date, is the churchman Irenaeus. He lived from 130 to 202 AD. In his writing entitled Against Heresies, which he wrote in about 185 AD, he stated that the Apostle John saw the revelation, quote, toward the end of Domitian's reign, unquote. Toward the end of Domitian's reign. He, of course, was upended in 96 AD. Some of the problems with accepting what Irenaeus says unquestioningly, however, are as follows. Number one, there are no other early writers who state what Irenaeus says. None. He's the lone voice. Number two, there is a huge debate as to whether Irenaeus' quote about John was referring to the revelation itself or to John himself. The Greek, as preserved by Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history, is unclear. And there is the possibility that the Latin in which Irenaeus wrote was corrupted. So there's a huge debate there about whether it was referring to the revelation itself or to John himself. And thirdly, Irenaeus made other historical mistakes regarding the early church in his writings, including that Jesus' ministry was 15 years long. So he could have made a mistake here. No scholar believes that Jesus' ministry was 15 years long. It is thoroughly convincing that it was 3 years long. And yet, Irenaeus said it was 15. So just as he made a mistake there and in other places, he could have made a mistake here regarding John. Another important point which mitigates against the later date and favors the early date is the fact that history does not speak of a widespread persecution under Domitian, as was clearly the case in the historical context of the book of Revelation. So many would like to say that there was this huge persecution under Domitian. There was not, as we will see as we continue on to this book. The church was under persecution or under the threat of persecution when John wrote, as you can see here in the book of Revelation. Later, while going through this book, we will spend time dealing with the differences between Nero's reign and Domitian's reign, particularly when we look at the beast in chapter 13. Domitian's so-called persecution was a nothing compared to Nero's. Finally, what is more important than anything, especially when you have such sparse, nearly non-existent external evidence, finally, what is more important than anything when it comes to dating when a book was written is the internal evidence. Extremely important. Internal evidence is particularly important to the preterist view in this case because they are saying that it all has already happened. The futurists can simply say, none of this has happened yet. So if the preterist view, the view that this all spoke of what took place leading up to 70 AD, can be verified by the internal evidence of the book of Revelation itself, the futurists, the dispensationalists, have a real problem, especially in light of how asinine many of their renderings and interpretations are, and how their interpretations have been ever-changing depending on geopolitical circumstances and developing technology. Okay? A book that you can read dealing with the dating of when Revelation was written is called Before Jerusalem Fell by a scholar named Kenneth Gentry. Kenneth Gentry, When Jerusalem Fell. Before the writing of his book, dispensationalists, futurists, regularly, dogmatically, said that the book had to have been written somewhere in the 90s AD. Since the book has been written, you regularly read the writings of dispensationalists, futurist writers, where they now say the dating of when Revelation was written is an open question. They are no longer dogmatic about it. At least the more intellectually honest aren't as dogmatically about it. I will be demonstrating a preterist view for the most part as we go through this book and damning the futurist view. Why? Because good exegetical work demands it. That's why. So that's the first thing I wanted to address, the dating of the book. The second thing I want to address before we get to verses 1 through 3 is this idea that the book should be interpreted, must be interpreted literally. The truth is, the book of Revelation, to a great extent, must be interpreted symbolically. One of the demands of the futurists, those who believe the things spoken of by John in Revelation are still yet to come, is that the book be interpreted literally. They do this because they want to interpret certain parts literally so that it fits their scheme of things and discredits the preterist view. But the truth is, no one takes Revelation literally, including the futurists. They themselves do not interpret it literally in many places. For example, Revelation 9, verses 1 through 10 and verse 17. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 and verse 17. I'll read them. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like the lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the iron of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And then they're talked about a little further in verse 17 where it says, And thus I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth, blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. When I was young, a popular interpretation by futurists was that this was talking about attack helicopters. Attack helicopters. That John saw these in his revelation, and this was the best he could do to describe these attack helicopters. In verse 8, where it says they had hair like women's hair, they would say that was talking about the antennas on the helicopters. Where it says their teeth were like lion's teeth, there you can read many futurist writings. They talk about how certain attack helicopters literally have teeth painted on the sides of them. Breastplates, talking about the front of the attack helicopter, could be similar to like what a breastplate would look like to someone in his time. The sound of chariots with many horses running into battle, the sound of the helicopter would sound that way to him. They had tails like scorpions. Attack helicopters have these long tails. Tails like scorpions. Verse 17, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone, talking about the artillery being shot from the front of these helicopters. My point is this. Does that sound like a literal interpretation to you? Absolutely not. They interpret it symbolically. And in fact, when you read the writings of the futurists, they continually, throughout the book, interpret things symbolically. Yet they demand that we must interpret it literally, and they project that mantra over and over again, because there's certain parts where they want it to be interpreted literally in order to fit their scheme, their futuristic scheme, and to discredit the preterist view in certain areas. This is not a literal interpretation that these are attack helicopters. It is symbolic. And the truth is, the book of Revelation, to a great extent, must be interpreted symbolically. I don't believe, by the way, it is talking about attack helicopters. Remember I said earlier that the futurists have asinine renderings? This would be an example. The futurists have asinine renderings and interpretations of the verses in Revelation. And, remember I said, that their interpretations have been ever-changing depending on geopolitical circumstances and developing technology? I mean, you can read the writings back in the 40s. Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Read the writings now. Now it's Obama. The ever-changing geopolitical circumstances reinterpret Scripture for them. It's abhorrent. It's an abhorrent eschatology. It's abhorrent to sound exegetical interpretation, what they do. Their interpretations have been ever-changing depending on geopolitical circumstances and developing technology. When I was young, these were referring to attack helicopters. Now we have different technology, and now the futurists are saying that it's talking about MAVs, micro-air vehicles. That's what they're saying that this refers to now, Revelation 9, verses 1 through 10 and verse 17. Here's an article I have off a futurist website, and it's very popular. It's all over the place, and they're thinking now, and they're teaching. It says that the Air Force Research Laboratory near Dayton, Ohio, civilian researchers and military developers have set a 2015 deadline. Ever notice they always keep you baited that it's just about to happen, it's just about to develop? That's the way you sell books, make millions of dollars. Developers have set a 2015 deadline for the first battlefield-ready lethal generation of micro-air vehicles, MAVs. The first armada of tiny flying death machines will be the size of small birds and will be able to operate several days without recharging. On the heels of these lethal mini-drones, bug-sized swarms of GPS-guided soldiers will flitter, slither, and creep into enemy war zones to spy, provide real-time intelligence reporting, and when ordered to do so, kill adversaries. It may look like a futuristic arcade game, says Amar Mahani from the Chicago Tribune, but it's a scene from an official Air Force animated video. When one of the bad guys opens his apartment door, a tiny robo-bug looking like a garage door opener with wings sneaks in to spy. In another scene, a bug, the Air Force calls them micro-air vehicles, or MAVs, creeps into a sniper's roost and delivers a deadly shot to the back of the sniper's head. The writer goes on later and says, while MAV development obviously appeals to the highest levels of U.S. military intelligence, theologians may see similarities between such technology and predictions of an end-time spiral by mankind into a cataclysmic war where locust-sized weapons are a given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Revelation 9:3. This is their new ever-changing technology, which they now apply to Revelation 9, is the MAVs. Fundamentalist Christians may have been right all along. Perhaps our pretentious sciences are forming for Armageddon. When reading about the supernatural war mentioned above, Horn finds particular interest in Revelation 9, 1 through 11, where it speaks of synthesized insectoids and arthropods emerging from the bottomless pit to join the end time battle. Of course, 20 years ago, it was attack helicopters. Now it's the maths. You just make it up as you go. Changes all the time. Keeps people interested. Keeps those books selling. Keeps those prophecy conferences full. Down through time, myriad preachers have warned of demonic locusts bursting upward from out of the abyss and torturing unfortunate earthlings during a future time of great tribulation. Is that really what the prophet saw? Some scholars believe John the Revelator actually beheld future technologies and that he simply referred to them in terms he understood, such as a military helicopter being compared to a giant locust whose wings sounded like many horses running to battle, Revelation 9:9. The Bible, a book repeatedly proven to possess astoundingly accurate predictions, states that Jesus Christ will return at a future time and will defeat a well-equipped Antichrist army made of soldiers that kill without conscience. Could these be the genetically modified super soldiers such as DARPA has shown interest in developing, namely these maps? Again, their interpretations are ever-changing, depending on the geopolitical circumstances and developing technology. This is eschatology, brothers and sisters, you want to stay away from. Here's some things to ask your futurist friends next time they tell you that you have to, you must interpret it literally. You can bring up Revelation 9 for one. But here's some things you can ask them. Because they're hypocrites. They themselves don't interpret the book literally. Remember that. Nor is it meant to be interpreted literally. It's supposed to be interpreted symbolically. But here's some things you can ask your futurist friends next time. Number one, is the multi-headed dragon in Revelation 12, 3 through 4, who pulls down one-third of the trillions of stars in the universe, literal? Does he literally pull down one-third of the trillions of stars? Number two, is the second beast John sees in Revelation 13:11, you can read about how weird that thing is yourself, literal? Number three, is the angel of God in Revelation 14:15 going to reap the earth with a literal sickle? Number four, do demon spirits in Revelation 16:13 literally appear in history in the form of frogs, coming from the mouths of evil beings? Number five, is the great harlot of Revelation 17, verse 6, literally a vampire who drinks blood to the point of being drunk? Number six, does a literal sword come out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation 19, 15 to strike the nations while he's riding on a horse? Number seven, does the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21, verse 16, literally extend 1,500 miles above the earth's surface? That's 1,200 miles higher than the space shuttle orbits. That's just a few things from the book of Revelation that you can ask your futurist friends next time they demand that the book of Revelation be interpreted literally. My point again, the book of Revelation to a great extent must be interpreted symbolically. So now that I have covered the date when the book was written, the external evidence is scanty, and I believe the internal evidence will show an earlier date, so I'm asserting that it was written prior to 70 AD. And have refuted the idea that the book of Revelation should be interpreted literally, let us look at the first three verses of this book. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. First off, right here in the very first verse of the book, you have a slam again against this, the book of Revelation must be interpreted literally mantra. Again, the futurists say this because they want it interpreted that way for some of their schemes to work and in other places discredit the preterist view. But right here in verse 1, the verb to show, there in verse 1, in the Greek carries the idea of figurative representation. Figurative representation. One scholar I read concerning this matter said, quote, this should warn the reader not to expect a literal presentation of future history, but a symbolic portrayal of that which must yet come to pass, unquote. And of course, 70 AD had not yet come to pass when John wrote this revelation. It is to be interpreted symbolically to a great extent. The more important thing I want you to notice of what John says here at the very beginning of this book is he says the things he is writing to them about will shortly take place. Isn't that what it says? Things which must shortly take place. In verse 3 he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. For the time is near. He ends the book. He begins the book saying, it's shortly going to take place, the time is near. And he ends the book telling him the exact same things. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. It says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. He begins the book saying it. He presents what he has to say. He ends the book saying it. It's going to shortly take place. In verse 7 it says, behold, Jesus speaking, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus himself says, I'm coming quickly. Perhaps we need to relook at what he meant by this, and we will as we go through the book of Revelation. Look what it says in verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Amen? This is a massive problem for the futurists. What Revelation speaks of was to take place very soon. Not thousands of years later. Nothing I have read by the futurists to try and blunt this massive problem for them has been persuasive. Nothing. In fact, think of it. Would John be so crude as to tell these churches that he is writing to that these things were to happen shortly and that the time was near when it really wasn't to take place for thousands of years? Was he tricking them? More importantly, why would they care about anything John had to say about all this if it wasn't to take place till thousands of years later? Why would it matter for them to hear it and keep it, as it says at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book? Why would it matter for them to keep it if it wasn't going to happen for thousands of years? The truth is, John was writing to real, historical, first century churches. They were suffering grievous tribulation. He is writing to minister to them, and he expects them to understand and act upon his directives. Isn't that what he says in verse 3? So if what he writes about wasn't to take place until thousands of years later, we are left with one thought. One scholar I read put it this way. He said, quote, is John taunting them by using familiar terms speaking of temporal nearness? Unquote. Is he tricking them? Is he saying it's near and must take place shortly, but really it's thousands of years off yet? More importantly, why would they care about something that wasn't to take place until thousands of years from that? Why would it matter for them to understand it or hear it? And how could they keep it? This is a huge, massive problem for the futurists. And nothing they have written to try to blunt it comes even close to resolving it. Remember Daniel pointed to 70 AD? Remember we saw that? Daniel pointed to 70 AD. And what did the angel say to Daniel? But you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Remember in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4? He told Daniel to seal it up. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision. Therefore seal up the vision. For it refers to many days in the future. Amen? For it refers to many days in the future. Turn to Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people. Who were Daniel's people? Natural, racial Israel. Right? Natural, racial Israel. I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. That's how Daniel is being spoken to. It's off. Many days in the future. He told Daniel to seal it up. But what does the angel say to John? We read it there in verse 10 of chapter 22 here in Revelation. He told John, quote, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Everyone's agreed, whether preterist or futurist, that what Daniel talked about, much of what he talked about, and what's talked about in Revelation, are talking about the same things. The angel told Daniel to seal it up, the prophecy, the visions, because it's a long ways off. The angel told John, don't seal it up because it's about to happen. If they're both talking about the same thing and it's still yet to come, how can 500 years be long and 2,000 years be short? On that basis alone, give it up. The book of Revelation was written for those churches that existed then whom John was writing to. Things that were going to happen soon to them, not things that were going to happen to us thousands of years later. And I aim to prove that to you as we continue on. Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you that you have preserved your scriptures so that we can study them, to know your ways and your thoughts. Lord, I pray and ask that you take what was preached here this morning and use it for good in each one's heart and mind. May they understand your ways and your thoughts better because of it. May we see that your word is true, that when it says it soon, it is. When it says it's at hand, it is. But we don't have to make up stories for you in regard to the veracity of your word, as many of the futurists do in regards to that matter. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. Because of what people heard here this day, may it cause them to search the scriptures more, desire more to seek your face, both in the reading of your word and spending time in prayer with you. And I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. And we want to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church. And we do that for a number of reasons. One of the reasons we do it is it's the tradition of the church to do so. It's the pattern laid down by the early church to observe the Lord's table each time that they gathered, each week that they gathered. So we follow in that pattern and we too observe the Lord's table week after week. The most important reason why we do it is because we need to be reminded of how we obtain right standing with God. That it's always only through faith in Jesus plus nothing that gives us right standing with God. Amen? This is a great salvation, the writer of the Hebrews says. It's a great salvation. If we turn from our sin and believe into Jesus Christ, we'll have forgiveness of our sins and be brought into right standing with God. And He meets with us. He communes with us. That's why we call it communion. Because He communes with us through His Son, Jesus. And this signifies the means whereby He does commune with us. The fruit of the vine represents His shed blood, and the bread represents His body. Amen? Signifying His death on the cross. And that was the way made for us to God. Amen? In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Why did they have to do this repeatedly? Why did this become something that was done week after week? Because man, in all his religiosity, wants to believe that it's something that he's done that gives him right standing with God. And even after we become Christians, we can think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. This time at His table reminds us, no, it's through Christ alone. Because there's only two elements at His table. The fruit of the vine representing His shed blood and the bread representing His body. Absolutely nothing else. There isn't these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or a list of how many people I witnessed to. Now, when you're a Christian, you'll want to spend hours in prayer. You'll want to witness to people. But the point is you can't use those things as a means whereby you try to meet with God. Amen? The good things that we do are the result of our saving faith. They're the fruit of our saving faith, the evidence of our saving faith. We don't do those good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. We do those good things because we have obtained God's acceptance. And this time at His table reminds us of that important distinction. John Calvin wrote a fantastic treatise on that matter. If you ever get to read it, I encourage you to do so. This is a great salvation. Amen. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to You. We rejoice that we have this time at Your table. And Lord, I ask and pray that we would go forth from this place this day, proclaiming Your holy law and this great salvation to others.
Help us not to hide our light under a bushel, but help us, O God, to be on fire for you, desirous to make you known in the earth. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Urge us by your Holy Spirit. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit to talk to others, O God, to open our mouths about you. And may we see you working in the hearts and minds of men as we do. May your Holy Spirit be convicting the hearers of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even as we speak. And may we see people converted to you. We ask in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Let's stand and worship him. Hallelujah, God. We rejoice in you, Lord. Praise your holy name, Father. Glory to you, O God. Praise your name, Father. Praise your name. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we ask that you give us hearts hungry for you. Give us hearts hungry for you, we pray, Lord. Praise your holy name. Hallelujah, God. Let this week be different, Lord. Any of us, O God, that have been shirking in our gathering before you in prayer in our private life, reading of your word in our private life, or in our homes as families, O God, may we throw those bad habits off, I pray. May we seek your face as individuals. May we seek your face as families this week. If we've been too scared to preach your word to others, O Lord, may it be different this week. May your Holy Spirit work within us mightily. May we preach your word to others, I pray. Praise your holy name. Bring revival to our hearts and minds. Bring reformation to our churches. Glorify yourself here in the earth, we pray, Father. Lord, we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Help us not to cower or hide, run to the hills, but help us to boldly proclaim your word from the housetops, O Lord, calling this nation to repentance and faith in Jesus. Praise your holy name, O God. Glorify yourself, Lord. I ask you for each of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.